We were home last summer on vacation. We were out to eat with my family and Terry's family, and my sister was there, my older sister was there. And she says, you know, the only thing I don't like, she lives back in Wisconsin, the heart of Green Bay country, Packer football. This is the only thing I'll say about this, don't worry on it. She's in the heart of Green Bay football country. She goes to one of these very large churches, you could call it a mega church, and she said, you know, the only thing I don't like is this darn pastor of ours, he's always talking about football. She said, she got really serious and she whispered, she got right next to me and she whispered, she says, you don't talk a lot about football, do you? I said, you know, and then I got serious. I said, you know, I believe the Word of God is more important than football. So this is the only thing I'm going to say about football. And I have the right to do this because I never do this. And I'm not even going to wax eloquent about football. I'm going to tell a joke, actually, and I never tell a joke. So you're going to write the date and the time, and you'll probably, this will be the only message of mine you'll ever listen to twice, because I'll tell a joke today. So we're at Awana on Wednesday, and we're sitting at the kitchen table, and there's three of these precious young ladies there at Awana, and I'll just embarrass one of them. Aurora was there, she's here, and I know her dad is a very big football fan, so I said, well, who are you guys rooting for in the big game? Because I know her dad, Jake, is actually a football fan, one of the few that I know up here in Ketchikan. I said, you know, who are you rooting for in the big game? And she said, well, I'm rooting for the Packers. Of course, the Packers aren't in the game. And I said, well, the Packers aren't in the game. It's the Panthers and the Broncos. And then one of the other precious young ladies that was there, a little sage, said, I'm rooting for the Pink Panthers. I've been thinking about that all week long. It's just so classic. And then the kicker in the whole story was, I got home and I told that story to Terry, and she said, aren't they the Pink Panthers? They're not the Pink Panthers. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. The problem is, how do you go from that to Hebrews chapter 6? That's very difficult. Now we're going to have to try to do that. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 through verse 8 is our text this morning. We continue with our third message this morning titled Close But Far Away. It's a very good sermon title that explains the predicament the writer is addressing here. Many of the readers were close to Lord Jesus, the new covenant, but they were still very, very far away from salvation. And here, in this context of these three messages from 5:11 through 6:8, you have a warning to unredeemed Jews living in the old covenant to enter into the new covenant by faith. Let's read together so you can get the flow. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Bow your heads and let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this profound passage, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give clarity and you would open this up to the minds and hearts of people and help us to see the big picture, the big point, help us to make the applications that you would have for us, and just teach us, dear God, about the enormity of accountability. Once people have heard the truth and been exposed to these wonderful spiritual blessings, their need to truly repent and believe. I just pray we would never take that for granted, the great privileges that all of us here today have been given, and that you would accept this message as an act of worship and accept the listening as an act of worship as well for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. And so last week we covered verses 1 through 3. It was a very, very important introduction to this passage today. And the writer, you remember, was urging his readers to leave behind, to separate from all of the things in the old covenant they held so dear. They were to press on to maturity, i.e. move from what was partial in the Old Testament to what was complete in the New Testament. And many of them were still depending on what? The high priest and the sacrifice of the high priest for their forgiveness of sins. They did not have a proper view of the atonement. They didn't have a proper view of repentance. They did not have a proper view of how their sins can now be forgiven. They were still immersed in all these things: ritual purification, animal sacrifices. And the writer is urging them now to press on, go forward, take the next step into the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything he just talked about in verses 1 and 2. And so in verses 4 through 8, we're going to continue now with the exact same theme. The writer is warning his precious readers, the people in the church. And he begins by giving them this list of 5 spiritual privileges they had received. And today is the 4th specific warning in this book. And he begins with these spiritual advantages, if you will, that they had been given, making them accountable to believe in Christ. And if you have your bulletin, it will be good. You can follow me this morning on the outline. I've taken the time to write down the 5 spiritual privileges, and these are very important to your understanding of this book and the argument of the writer. Let's begin in verse 4. The first spiritual blessing they were given in verse 4, they had been enlightened. You see it in verse 4? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Let's just take each one of these. And I'm going to remind you again what we said 2 weeks ago when I was trying to clarify some of the interpretive issues related to this passage. Many people have tried to teach through the centuries that this passage is talking about redeemed, saved Jews who have fallen away from Christ and lost their salvation. I have no doubt in a room this size, there are many, many people who have been taught that or told that or have heard that proclaimed at least one time in their life. That cannot be the proper interpretation of this passage, yet whole theological systems this morning are built on that interpretation. You say, well, it appears by all of these things that you've just listed in the bulletin for the first point, these 5 privileges, if they've been given these 5 things, it looks like all 5 of those things would apply to the Christian. Well, no. This cannot be a proper interpretation that they've fallen away and lost their salvation, for that would contradict, that would violate the rest of the New Testament Bible, that teaches once a person is forgiven, once they are justified, they are declared righteous. The Bible says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In addition, in this very context, verses 4 and 5, the writer uses no term that refers to salvation. He never calls them justified, in Christ, redeemed, born again, children of God, made holy, new creations in Christ. In fact, it's very interesting. No term the writer uses in verses 3 and 4 is ever used for salvation anywhere in the Bible. And so one cannot take them to refer to salvation in this passage. So let's talk about it. What does it mean? Let's begin in verse 4. What does it mean, those who have once been enlightened? Look at it with me in verse 4. Very interesting original language here. The Greek translated enlightened in your English Bible is the original Koine Greek word photizo, which has become our English word photography or photograph. The best definition: to give light by knowledge or teaching. It came to mean good instruction or information. And so, this coming spring, early summer, Terry and I are going to celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. It's almost hard to believe that we'll have been married 20 years here. And I just really am thankful this morning for the leaders here of the church. The elders of the church have graciously agreed to give me that week so I can take Terry on a 20th anniversary trip. And her lifelong dream has been to go to Maui, Hawaii. And so for our 20th anniversary, we're going to go to Maui. And so we're leaving after the service on March 13th, if you like to keep track of that type of thing. But it's very interesting. I was thinking about this word photizo. What does it mean to be enlightened? So, okay, I was just going to be really honest here, and don't think anything less of me. Before Terry started talking about this trip, and before she booked this trip for us to go to Maui, I mean, I knew absolutely nothing about the Hawaiian Islands. I couldn't have even told you what the Hawaiian Islands were. I mean, I wouldn't have even been able to give you maybe one of the, what are there, five or whatever. And so, the day after she books this trip, all of a sudden, you know, she says, well, now we're going on this trip and we have this reservation and we're going to go we're going to go there. So what do I do? The very next day, I started reading and I started trying to make sense of the geography and the different islands, and I tried to locate exactly where we're going to be staying and what the weather is, and it's unbelievable. If you have an internet connection, you can become an expert. Now, this is a scary thought. Now I'm starting to become an expert on Maui. I mean, it's frightening. But it's because of all, I mean, if you can read, young people, if you can read, you can become an expert on anything you want. And so now I'm reading and I'm learning about the geography and the climate and the weather. And to Terry's horror, I even know some of the good restaurants now. I mean, it's unbelievable. So now I went from absolutely being in the dark to being enlightened. Now I'm enlightened because I've had good teaching, I've had good instruction, and that's kind of a good illustration of what's going on in the context here of Hebrews chapter 6, believe it or not. They started out completely in the dark. They couldn't have told you anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden they had this wonderful Bible teacher, and he's enlightening them. He's giving them instruction. He's telling them who Christ is, what he's done for them. They were instructed well. They were given the light of Christ. Matthew 4:16 alludes to this. The people sitting in darkness saw a great light. And it reminds us a little bit of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, and I preached about this when we were going through Mark's Gospel. You remember when Jesus was preaching in Galilee, he was walking around, he was doing miracles, he was meeting people. The people in that region saw a great light. They were enlightened with God's presence, the literal presence of Christ, not to mention the light of his word. But what happened? Many, if not most, in that region did not believe in him. It's the same parallel in our context. The people were enlightened with the truth, but they were still not believing in the truth. They had been given intellectual perception of the truth, of the light, but that was not synonymous with saving faith. Let's go further. Second, verse 4, they tasted the heavenly gift. You see it in verse 4? They tasted the heavenly gift. What does that mean? The heavenly gift is often spoken of here as the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that is accurate, for the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the very next verse. Here the heavenly gift could refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It could refer to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:15 speaks about the gospel as the indescribable gift. And remember, Christ is what? Jesus is the Word made flesh. I believe perhaps the writer is speaking of the Word of God here, and Christ as two sides of the same coin. They had been exposed to the Lord Jesus. They had been exposed to His Word. They tasted it. It was given to them. But it was never truly eaten or digested in their heart. The heavenly gift could also refer to the common grace of God that people in the church experience. Everyone here today tastes the heavenly gift of spiritual blessings that God gives to the believers in the church. In other words, even if someone comes in this morning and they're not a believer in Jesus, they're not born again by faith in Christ, and they're here today, they experience the heavenly gift of God. They're part of the blessing that God has given to the believers who are present in the room. They've tasted the heavenly gift of God's Word. They've sampled it. They've been exposed to it. They've tasted Christ. But perhaps it has never become a part of them. They were close, but far away. Next in verse 4, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You see it in verse 4? And this is where everyone who is an Arminian, theologically, people who say that you can be saved and then lose your salvation, Arminianism says that man is ultimately sovereign in his decision for Christ, and he can decide for Christ, and then he can undecide for Christ. It is a horrible view of justification. It is a heretical view, in my opinion, of the Bible's teaching that once a person is declared righteous, he is forever righteous before God. It is a view that puts man's sovereignty and his decision above the sovereignty of God. And there are all these horrible pitfalls wrapped up in Arminianism. And really, they take their view from this phrase in verse 4. They say, look, the people had the Holy Spirit. And they jump up and down and say, it says right here, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. But if you go below the surface and you study this word, translated partakers, all of a sudden there's great clarity. Partakers is translated from the great Greek word metakos, and it was the word for an association, not possession. It's the word for sharing a common association or sharing common events. Let me go back just for a moment, if you would allow me, to the illustration of the trip. And I promise this is the last time I'll do this. Sports and the trip, you won't hear it again. But this is a really good illustration. We're going to take this trip. We're going to stay in this resort. And for a week, we're going to share this property with other people who are staying there. We're going to live in this room that we've paid for. We're going to walk on this ground, on this beach. We're going to partake of all the amenities that they'll give us. And all these things will be a shared common association with all of the other people who are staying there with us. Not to mention, when I pay for something and I buy something, I mean, I get my money's worth. So I'm going to be living in that room, and I'm going to be drinking the free coffee and the free anything free. You know, I'm going to have it, and I'm going to ask for towels and stuff, and they're going to be when I leave, they're going to be saying bye, you know, good riddance. But I'm going to pretend all that stuff is mine. And I'm going to have a common association with the room and the grounds and everything else. And that's really what this word means. It's a common possession. It's a common association. Now, don't miss it. When I leave, when we get back on the plane, God willing, to come back up here, notice I put a subjective in there. Hopefully we'll come back. Hopefully someone won't offer us a job there to stay there. I'm just joking. It won't happen. Don't worry. It's not going to happen. When we get on the plane to come back home, all of a sudden, We're not gonna own any of that stuff. It's not gonna be ours. We just had it for a brief time, a brief association, a brief possession. That's the word that's used here. That's a wonderful illustration of the word that's used here for partaker of the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the church this morning, everyone here, shares the common grace blessings of the Holy Spirit today, whether one is a believer or not yet a believer in Christ. When God produces the fruit of the Spirit in my life and your life, all of a sudden people who are here, they partake of that. It's an undeniable truth. Who doesn't want to live in a corporate or private environment, atmosphere where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control are being displayed by people? In many ways, this is why people who have not yet believed in Christ will come into a real church, because they're seeing people who are different. They're seeing people who love each other. They're seeing people who are humble, who love, who have joy, who are patient, who are compassionate. Who doesn't want to be exposed to that in this dog-eat-dog world of hatred and lies and hypocrisy? And so this refers to the association people have with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has been ministering. When unbelievers come to the church or Bible study or into your home, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. And when unbelievers come here on a Sunday, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They receive the general association of being part of the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Jews, in this context, saw the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, their family, the church. They saw and heard testimonies of God's miraculous power. But the Bible never uses the term association with the Holy Spirit or partakers of the Holy Spirit as a reference to being saved. Instead, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers or the Holy Spirit sealing believers. Very important distinction. So many in this congregation were associated with the Holy Spirit, but they did not yet possess it. Next, look at verse 5. They tasted the good word of God. They tasted, verse 5, the good word of God. The writer says, very simply, they tasted the word of God. Interesting, the word translated word here is the Greek rhema. It emphasizes the parts, not the whole, the incomplete, not the totality. It's not the usual word logos for the word of God. And so the writer is trying to say very simply, and all of this ties together in wonderful polemic symmetry. In other words, there's a systematic argument going on here that is consistent with the context and the hermeneutical spiral of the rest of Scripture. The writer is saying they were exposed to the word, they were taught the word, they tasted the word, they sampled the word. They had been taught well the Word of God, but they did not eat yet. They did not partake inside. Listen to something I read during the week, and I quote, "To some degree, everyone must taste the gospel before they accept it. The problem is stopping with tasting. Like so many who hear the gospel for the first time, these Jews were attracted to its beauty and sweetness. It tasted good to them, but they did not chew it or swallow it, much less digest it. They just kept tasting and tasting. But before long, its appealing taste was gone, and they became indifferent to it." End quote. Boy, this is a tremendous parallel to what happens to real people. And you've met them. I've met them. This is a real universal problem the writer's uncovering here. This is a problem in churches, in Bible studies, in youth groups, in Christian camps, in Christian colleges. This is a universal problem. You say, what's the problem? Well, for a lot of people, they'll come around the truth, and they'll be exposed to these wonderful spiritual blessings, all five of the things that we've talked about on this list. But if they do not repent and they do not believe in Christ, what happens? Well, all of a sudden, people can no longer hear. The gospel is no longer sweet. The gospel is no longer thought of as beautiful. If people do not respond in repentance and faith, there's a universal principle here. If they come short of believing, genuine believing and faith, all of a sudden they become indifferent to it. And you know what indifference leads to? Indifference ends up leading to some type of antagonism or something stronger than indifference. And that's precisely the context now of Hebrews chapter 6. And we could all give examples of this. We've all seen this in our lives and our families. People will get excited for the truth for a moment, for a season, for a time. But if they truly don't grasp it and make it their own, they will not continue. They will not continue to be exposed to it. And that's the problem the writer is referring to here in this passage. Next in verse 5, look at it with me, powers of the age to come. The writer's just referring to the great divine power of God himself that was manifest in the first century through the ministry of the apostles. Many in this church experienced firsthand the power of God, perhaps by miraculous healings or miracles or other divine manifestations of God that were still present in the first century via the apostles. And then we come to our second main point this morning, the fourth specific warning in this book. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. Having just stated these five spiritual blessings, they we're all part of by association. The writer moves now to this great principle: to whom much is given, much will be expected. It's the principle we call accountability. In the same way that we cannot fully understand this dilemma of the Hebrew congregation, we cannot fully understand there's a greater level of judgment / accountability for those who have been given the most knowledge about Christ, the most spiritual blessings. That's a principle the writer's unfolding here. Look at it with me in verse 6. And then have fallen away. Now, you can't just take this in isolation. You have to put these thoughts together. In other words, think with me like a piece of music. In order to play a piece of music and have it sound good, you have to be able to play the thing through. You can't just play a bit here or there. You have to play it through. And so it is with this passage. Look at verse 6. You have to look at verse 6 in the context of verses 4 and 5. In other words, because of everything they've just been given, because of all of these spiritual blessings that have been given to them freely, all of the things we just talked about in verses 4 and 5, and then, look at verse 6, having fallen away. What does that mean, to fall away? Look at that phrase with me in the Bible. What does it mean to fall away? Again, whole theological systems are built on this term in verse 6 with the premise that says you can be a believer, you can be saved, you can be forgiven, but then all of a sudden you can fall away, you can lose your salvation. That is an untenable position. If that were true, then from this passage, you would have to also say the one who's fallen away could never be saved again, for that's what this passage would be teaching. Well, that denies the whole doctrine of salvation, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that if you believe in Jesus, you will not perish but have eternal life if you confess your sins. He's faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from unrighteousness. And so the warning here is not about losing your salvation, but the opportunity for receiving salvation. If you have a pen or a pencil and you want to unlock the mystery of Hebrews chapter 6, to me, that was the light bulb thought. Write it down. The key to understanding this fourth warning in the book of Hebrews, this is not a warning about losing salvation. This is a warning about losing the opportunity to receive salvation. Does that make sense? That is the point of this passage. And if you get that, you have increased your biblical literacy, because you can read commentaries and dissertations and PhD papers. And if you look at the Armenians and you look at their theological wrangling about this verse, their whole system of theology is built on this principle that you can be saved and lose your salvation, i.e. fall away from the truth. That's not what this context is about. The warning is not about losing salvation, for they never had salvation. It's about losing the opportunity to hear and be saved. What does fallen away mean? I mean, it's a legitimate question. I'll try to deal with it here in a real way. What does it mean then? Someone would object and say, but the Bible says they've fallen away. So what does that mean? It's an interesting term. It's only used here. It's only used one time in the Bible, right here. But in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament in Greek, in the Old Testament, I found this word at least three times, and it referred to specifically apostasy, turning away from the truth. Once truth has been given, turning away from what one knows to be true. And so that's very much the thought of the writer. In fact, in 3:12, he uses the same idea, take care, brethren, different word, but same idea, take care, brethren, there not be any one of you of an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so this is not as complicated as people want to make it out to be. This isn't as mysterious as it seems to be. I've lived this as a pastor. You've lived this as a parent, as a neighbor, as a school teacher, as a friend, as a Bible study leader, as a youth leader. We've all seen this. People in our families, people in our church, people in our school, people in churches. People for a season will hear the truth. They'll be excited about the truth. They'll be exposed to the truth. They'll be in the church, the Bible school, the Bible college, the Bible study, the women's group, the youth group, the Christian camp. But if there's no real repentance and faith in Jesus, what happens? All of a sudden, the person will no longer want to be exposed to the truth. They fall away from the truth. They don't fall away from salvation, for salvation was never theirs to begin with. They fall away from the opportunity to keep hearing the truth and be saved. The writer says that. Look at the rest of verse 6. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. What does that mean? By turning away from the truth that was so clearly proclaimed and demonstrated, the readers were in essence like the angry mob that shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." They were guilty of an unjust shaming of Christ by not believing. The same way the soldiers and the crowd put Christ to shame on Good Friday by not believing. So it was with the people in this group who would not take that final step of faith and commitment. It's the great principle that I call the point of no return. And if you've ever been a Bible teacher or a disciple people or a youth leader or if you've been counseling people, boy, you're going to get this. You're going to say amen to this principle. I call it the principle of the point of no return. When people do not respond to genuine truth about repentance from their sin, when they do not respond when confronted with the truth and their sin, when they do not respond, when they do not turn the other direction from their sin, away from sin and toward Christ, if they do not do that, there's a point of no return. There's a point of no return. It's the hardest part about being a pastor. You know people. You've seen people. You have heard about people. You have been in the lives of people. And you have tried to pour your heart out to get them to believe the truth, to repent of sin. But when they don't repent of sin, you know what's going to happen. There's no middle ground. People either believe, they repent and believe, or they fall away from Christ. There's no middle ground. And that's what the writer's talking about in Hebrews 6. It's the biblical principle. If you struggle with any of this, Jesus proclaimed this clearly in John chapter 8. The very same context, Jesus was speaking to unbelieving Jews. He said, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. The Word of God saves, draws people to God, or it judges and pushes people from God. There's no middle ground. And it's all based on repentance and faith in Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. We'll close right here. The writer gives this wonderful, profound illustration. Look at verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. Let's just close right here. This is so powerful. This is the principle of the parable of the four soils of Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Blessing comes to those who hear the word of God, repent, and believe the gospel. But it is a cursed life, an eternal cursed life to those who hear the word of God but do not repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Dear God, as we close this passage and just this profound warning, I just pray that you would speak to us. And we've been given such great spiritual blessings here, everyone in this room today. Everyone in this room has been enlightened this morning. We've tasted the heavenly gift. We've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the good word of God and even the powers of the age to come. Even this morning, we've tasted these things, dear God. And I pray for your precious flock. I pray that we would see these great spiritual privileges and teaching and knowledge and just all of these things as what would drive us to the cross and just make us fall on our knees and believe the gospel and be saved. And for those of us who are saved, dear God, the many who are born again this morning, I pray we would just see the value of prayer and teaching, and just that we would continue to not grow weary in doing good. And we will continue to pray for the people in our lives that will be exposed to truth, knowing that time is perhaps limited. We continue to pray as long as it is the day. Dear God, we pray for these people who are yet believers, and we pray that you would cause them to be born again, that your sovereign work of the effectual call of God would bring them to repentance and faith. And we know only you can do that, dear God. We take no credit. We know it's not based on the cleverness of our message or the likability of the messenger. We know it's not based on any pragmatic bridge that we would cross through the centuries. We know it's based on the simplicity of the Word of God, the power of Christ, the potency of the Holy Spirit. Dear God, we pray for these people in our lives, in our church, that are still hearing, that you would bring them to saving faith, that you would cause them to repent and be born again, and that they could know the eternal blessings of possessing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and Christ for all eternity. We pray for this, that you would have been glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.